Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I'm going to read the first 20 verses. So follow along. John 13, 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and returned to his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we just thank you again for this morning. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the timing of it, Lord. We're moving into this final few days of Jesus' life. We'll be reminded of that again coming this Friday, and then Easter Sunday, Lord, is coming. So we thank you for these truths. Lord, I pray that through the work of your Spirit right now, this morning, that you would do that marvelous work, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in a greater capacity to each and every one of us in exactly the areas that are where we need it, Lord, that we would listen, Lord, regardless of how tired we are or how the baggage we might have walked in the door with, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us, Lord. We would discover you fresh and anew this morning. Even in spite of us, Lord. We need you, Jesus. We've already sung about that. We do. So open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears this morning to hear your voice speak forth these truths. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We are now moving into the Passover, if you will, the Passover meal. Jesus' Last Supper with his beloved disciples. Jesus is teaching from now on in the Gospel of John from chapters 13 to 17 will be primarily aimed at his disciples. The crowds no longer will hear from the rabbi Jesus. And what Jesus has to say to his beloved disciples in these next several chapters is absolutely phenomenal. And all this teaching takes place in one evening during the Passover meal and the Last Supper. The apostles' minds, if you can imagine, must have been exploding from this divine farewell speech. Jesus is with his special, chosen friends, his friends in ministry, the 12 apostles that were sovereignly and purposely chosen by Christ himself. Yet what also comes to the forefront is that not all of his disciples are his beloved children. There is one who will betray Christ, one whom the devil himself will take control of, and yet still all part of God's perfect plan. Judas is actually used by God to set the ball in motion, if you will, for Jesus' crucifixion. And now as we go on and hear here the rest of the story, the God of the galaxies we discover here is washing the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples. But why? We know that the washing of feet would have been a customary thing in the Jewish culture back then in first century Palestine, for they would have been walking the dirty roads of Palestine. Their feet would have been dirty, but this job was usually reserved. It was one of the most menial tasks reserved usually for a servant or even a slave in those days. And yet, we find here that Jesus is doing it. And we find ourselves watching this divine drama being played out right before our eyes. And in verses 4 to 5, we see in very specific detail what Jesus is doing. If you can almost close your eyes and vividly imagine exactly what is transpiring in this momentous occasion. I'm going to read it again for you, verses 4 and 5. It says this, that Jesus, it says, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I'm hard-pressed to think of another occasion where the gospel writers reenact in such detail the doings and actions of Jesus. I find this fascinating. Why not just say, Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And let's move on. One reason is that John, the author here, is way more detailed as a writer than the other Gospels. But more so, God desires for us to be able to picture this scene to understand what Jesus is actually doing. And it is incredibly humbling experience what Jesus is doing. He shows phenomenal humility. He strips down basically into his boxer shorts, puts a towel around himself, and he's washing these disciples. This would have been unheard of. No good Jewish male would ever be found doing such a thing. It's an amazing scenario. And in verses 1 through 3, Jesus, or John, I should say, sets up the context in this passage. He purposely tells us and reminds us that Jesus' time of death is very near. We see that in verses 1 and verses 3, knowing that his hour has come to depart, and so on and so forth. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That verse alone, verse 3, it speaks of Jesus' eternalness. I have met people that were Christians, and they actually believe that the first time Jesus ever showed up on the planet was in Bethlehem in a cradle. Beloved, Jesus was always around way before time began. He created the planet. He created the universe. The Trinity was always together in perfect harmony, in perfect bliss for eons and eons and eons, outside of time, if you will. We find that often in the Scriptures, especially in John's Gospel, he relates in the fact of God's eternalness, his everlastingness. He wants us to realize that Jesus' time is short on earth, and thus what Jesus has to say in these final words of his is paramount, I would say, in importance. I believe there's a sense of urgency in his teachings at this point in time. He knows they won't comprehend it all at this stage, but eventually they will. I'm convinced we don't have it all here, but he's just backing up the dump truck and just throwing it at them. And their brains must have just been going, wow. And if you knew that you were about to die and leave this world, what would you want others to know? What crucial information would you want to leave with your loved ones? What would be your parting last words and testament to those closest to you? Have you ever thought that through? I don't think we'd be talking about the weather or your favorite sports team. I don't think you'd be working on a grocery list of items to purchase at Cub. I don't think you'd be talking about a sale at Duluth Trading Company. Possibly, I'm not sure. Beloved, if you knew you had a short time to live, what would your priorities be? If death was knocking at your door, what would you find to be of the utmost importance? I would say this, in some ways, beloved, we should all live our lives with a greater sense of urgency. We really should. For those things that matter most to God. I know the older I get, the more important Jesus gets to me. I'm just going to tell you that. The less the world has to offer me. And yet some of you are very young this morning, grade school and so on, and you think, I got the whole world in front of me. I don't have to listen. I don't have to know God. I'll maybe choose him or think about him or believe in him when I'm later in life or whatever. I've known those that have had everything handed to them, and guess what? They just don't need Jesus. They just don't need Jesus. It says in the Bible several places that those who are rich have a very, very difficult time coming to faith in Jesus Christ because they got it all, right? We need to put aside the trivial, beloved, and seek and pursue and focus on the eternal, those things that belong to God and to his eternal kingdom. Matthew chapter 6 says this, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Well, yes. "Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying?" No. "And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do so much more for you? You of little faith? So don't worry, saying what we shall eat, or what, well, will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Conclusion is, therefore, don't worry. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, because guess what? Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I want you to grab that half sheet of paper now, as we move into the rest of this wonderful passage. And I'm calling it Holy Benefits of Christ's Saving Work. And what really just bubbles off the page in a miraculous way this morning is that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is our everything in this text, and we'll see that. And the first blank, if you want to fill that in, we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. He says it in verse 1. It says, having loved his own, ownership there. We know that. He also says, knowing that the Father, in verse 3, has given all things into his hands. It's a very interesting phrase. Verse 18, he says what? I know whom I have chosen. We belong to Christ. And a statement that deserves further attention is that verse found in verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands. The question is this: what has God given into the hands of Jesus Christ? And all these verses are from the Gospel of John prior. We've already been through most of them. It's fascinating. I love just staying in the same gospel to compare notes here. John in chapter 3 says this, verses 34 to 36, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, speaking of Christ there, for he gives, again, what does he give? The Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. What do we receive? What does Jesus give? What has the Father given into his hands? Well, one thing, it says the Spirit without measure. It also says that he has given him what? Eternal life to give to us. John 6:27 says this, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Amazing. For on him, God the Father has sent his seal, or set his seal. The stamp and seal of God's absolute approval and authority is given to Christ, and it is Christ who gives to us eternal salvation, eternal life. This is amazing. It's being redundant. It's being emphasized, but we need to hear this. Right? We'll eventually get to this. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words again, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Why? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. John 6:39, same chapter, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. John 10:27-30, he says, this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you listen to this, what is it that God the Father has given to Christ his Son? Beloved, this is mind-blowing. Basically, he has given to him, you and I. We are a precious gift from God the Father to his Son. He's given to us eternal life. And it says, having loved his own who were in the world. These opening statements should be of great comfort to you and I. Phenomenal encouragement to bring support and endurance and steadfastness in our life in Jesus Christ. These divine words of promise should motivate us, truly motivate us to keep on keeping on for Jesus. To know that Jesus' love for us is forever and always should compel us to live for Jesus and to love others as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. To know that God the Father, again, has handed over all authority and power to Christ, as well as lovingly and sovereignly, gently handing us into the gracious hands of Jesus Christ, into his sovereign protection, into his eternal arms of love, into his perfect control, even when things seem out of control, we forever belong to Jesus. We are his children. We are his chosen. And he alone works all things out perfectly according to his sovereign, gracious will. So, no worries, mate. Personally, when difficulties come my way, and they have, and they will, do you know what sustains me? What brings me the most, what I would say, tangible comfort is knowing that I belong to Jesus, that I am His child. I am His very own. Doesn't get any better than that. Go ahead, take a shot at me. I belong to Jesus. You know, I'm making fun of you. I'm getting down. I belong to Jesus. I got aches and pains and what? I belong to Jesus. I'm His child. It's so great to know these truths. It should bring great comfort to your soul. When things aren't going your way, just remind yourselves, guess what? You belong to Jesus. And you receive from Him eternal life. You have all the riches of the heavenlies bestowed upon you. How rich are you? Can't be measured. It says the immeasurable riches of His grace are given to us. Number two, let's look at the next one. We are loved. The next holy benefit of Christ's saving work. We are loved by Christ. Again, these purposeful opening words found in verses 1 through 3 that preface this divine drama sets the table for what is to come in this marvelous foot washing. Again, it says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them, it says. He loved them when? He loved them to the end. We discover Christ's heart in this particular verse. Jesus loves His own. First of all, He loves His own. This tells us that it's a special, singular, superior love, a love that will not be given to just anyone, but only to those who are His own. Do you hear that? I hope you're getting this. There's a sense of divine ownership. To be considered one of Jesus' own is a place of remarkable intimacy, a special, unique, privileged place of belonging and connectedness. To have the God of the universe declare that we are His, one of His, makes for an inseparable bond, an unbreakable, loving, eternal relationship, a union so sweet and intimate and compassionate that there's no greater love relationship found anywhere else on the planet. Therefore, if we or you or I are looking for a relationship that is supremely deep, extremely fulfilling, profoundly satisfying, if you're looking for it anywhere else other than in Jesus Christ, you're seriously missing it. Love today, as defined by our present American culture, is so off the mark that it's killing the souls and hearts of an entire generation, I'm convinced. Love is defined as sex, and mostly immoral sex, anything goes type sex. Love is something that's here today and gone tomorrow. I'm in love, I'm out of love, I'm in love, I'm out of love. He or she no longer loves me. Our songs say the same thing. Tell the same tale. I've lost that loving feeling. Feel like making love. Love hurts. You give love a bad name. And so it goes. We are living in a society today who is willing to give up the entire farm for a moment of sexual pleasure. Let me ask you this. Is there a single television sitcom or drama or movie today that truly depicts Christ-like love? Maybe Jeopardy. I don't know if that's even a sitcom. But anyway, John declares this Christ-like love, he says this, He loved them to the end. In other words, Jesus loves us. He loves us to the utmost. He loves us to the greatest degree possible. It's a real love that never ends. It's an eternal love. It's a love that is absolutely fulfilling, complete, permanent, and perfect. It's a love that cannot waver or falter or ever become less. Are you hearing this? Christ's love for us as his children is a love that is completely full. It's completely full and yet ever increases. We really can't wrap our finite minds around the infinite love that God has for his own. Christ's love is a love that truly and only and absolutely satisfies. Let's look at the next holy benefit of Christ's saving work. Number three, we are made clean by Christ. We are made clean by Christ. We see this in verses 8 through 11. It's an interesting little segment here. Peter says to him, of course, "You shall never wash my feet." And what does Jesus say? "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." All right? In other words, unless the Lamb of God takes away our sin, we have no part with him. And of course, Peter being Peter, what does he say? "Not my feet, man. I want a whole bath, you know. Let's do the whole thing, man. Get behind my ears and everywhere, Jesus. You know, you can do it here." It's typical Peter. And yet he says this, Jesus, "The one who has bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not every one of you." We are made clean by Christ. To be made clean by Christ is to be made holy. It's to be sanctified. It's to be justified. It's to be made righteous. And we sang about these things this morning. Your sin, my sin, has been atoned for. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Because of him, Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us and for us wisdom from God." So Jesus is our wisdom. He says our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Amazing. Because we are in Christ, we have his righteousness, we are sanctified, we are redeemed. So that it is written that let no one boast, but boast only in the Lord. You had nothing to do with your salvation. We are washed clean by the Word. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ. We are washed, it says in the Scriptures, what? Whiter than what? Snow. To be made clean by Christ. There's so many verses here I'd love to share. But I'm not going to this morning yet. Let's look at the next holy benefit of Christ's saving work. Number four. We are to believe in Christ. Again, this is the main theme of the entire Gospel of John. And so I pray that this morning, if you're not listening, listen now. We are to believe in Christ. And he says that again in verses 18 and 19. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." We are reminded once again of the power found in the Word of God. Jesus tells his disciples that according to the Scriptures, according to God's prophetic word that is always fulfilled, and if you believe in the promises of God, you will believe in Jesus as God's perfect sovereign plan is all worked out according to his sovereign will. You may believe that Jesus is who he said he was. That Jesus is indeed the one true God. And he keeps saying that to them here. Jesus, in verses 18 and 19, this is amazing. Christ uses even his enemy, in this case, Judas, his betrayer, to bring about the salvation of souls. If you read that in context, Jesus makes a statement in verse 19 that we must look a little bit closer at. He says that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. What is about to take place? Well, in the immediate context, obviously, it first pertains to Judas in his sad and tragic betrayal of Jesus Christ. All right? And yet, Jesus here speaks with utmost authority, and that authority is always backed up by Scripture, as we see in verse 18. But the Scripture must be fulfilled. And furthermore, we find this is amazing. We find that every time in the Gospel of John, many other places, these Bible-type promises of what's eventually going to take place were used so often so that people would believe. Furthermore, when Christ rises or dies and rises again, then you'll believe. John's gospel is full of these type of gospel or Bible-fulfilled promises that are meant to bring you and I to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by trusting in the gospel promise. We become Christ's children because we believe in what Jesus said. We believe in what the Bible professes. We believe and trust in His living word. The question is this morning, do you believe? Listen to these other verses, all from the Gospel of John. John 2:22. It says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, and his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." What happens as a result? They look back and they believe the scriptures and they believe the word that Jesus had spoken, and they believe, it says though. John 12:16. His disciples did not understand those things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John 14:29 says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." And here's the main thrust and theme and key verse in John's entire gospel, in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. "And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The preciousness of God's word must just filter into our minds and hearts. We need to believe these truths. Number five, next holy benefit of Christ's saving work, we are to serve like Christ. Verses 12 through 17 picks up on that theme again. And this is where most of us, if we're honest, fall short. We say we believe in Christ, but we don't want to serve like Christ. This entire section is primarily focused on Jesus being the perfect example of servanthood. Here we have the Lord Creator of the universe stooping down to play the role of the servant. Jesus, the theme of Christ in the New Testament is primarily Jesus is the suffering servant. We see that in the Old Testament as well. He is soon going to be betrayed. He is soon going to die a horrific death on a cross. And beloved, Jesus is our ultimate role model, our prime example of love and service. And Jesus demonstrates what it should look like. He desires for His children to live like this. Let me ask you this, as parents, are you role modeling for your children Christ-like servanthood? Or are you enabling them to take and take because they think they deserve it? There's a favorite saying out there, a declaration, if you will, that is used by many a parent. "I want the best for my kids." Or, "I didn't have a lot growing up, therefore I'm going to do whatever it takes so that my children have what they need." I get it. But listen to what Jesus has to say. Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." What was Jesus' address? We don't know. Nowhere to lay His head. Luke 18:22-23, "When Jesus heard this, He said to them, 'One thing you still lack,'" he's speaking to this rich man, Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What a great promise. What an opportunity. Come and follow me. When this man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Luke 14, verses 26 to 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," again, you have to keep this in context, "does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he or she cannot be my disciple." What? "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It's an impossibility. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he or she has cannot be my disciple." Three times in that small segment of text. The question is, really, do you have an attitude of gratitude for Christ, an attitude of servanthood for Jesus? Now, obviously, guys, you know this. Money and a nice home isn't sin. But when those things become an idol, when my kids are more important than God, when my spouse becomes more important than God, when my job becomes more important than God, when things and stuff become more important than God, guess what? More important than loving God and serving others, you know what? You have a problem that needs fixing. Are we teaching our children humility? Are we teaching them that it's okay to wait? Scriptures play out very plainly that delayed gratification is way, way better than instant gratification. But nobody wants to wait today. In fact, gratifying others before ourselves should be the norm for all followers of Jesus. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Comparison here, just as God in Christ forgave you. Have you been forgiven? Then let's just be tenderhearted, loving, serving others, forgiving others. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, "Therefore," it says, "be imitators of God," all right, "as beloved children," which we are his, and he says, "and walk in love," comparison here, "just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Our lives, beloved, our lives should be marked by sacrificial servanthood. How many of you right now are thinking right now about who you can serve today or tomorrow or this coming week? Who can you share with this today or tomorrow, this coming day? Who can you share the love of Christ with? Think about that. Do we wake up and think, who can I serve? Who can I love on today? Who can I help? Do we think about these things? Last benefit here, number 6. We are sent by Christ. We are sent by Christ. Verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me." Who's the one he's sending? He sends out his disciples. He sends out his apostles. "And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." John 17:18, he says this, Jesus speaking again in his high priestly prayer, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." It's mind-blowing. Matthew 10:16 says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Wolves want nothing to do. The only thing that wolves want to do is to eat sheep. So just so you know that. If you're a Christian, he's sending us out as sheep amongst wolves. So beware. In fact, as he says, so be wise as serpents and innocent of doves. Matthew 10:40 says the same thing. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Here's the great thing here, and I apologize for going a little long this morning, but God gives to us a divine purpose. A divine purpose. Beloved, we have a glorious reason to live. We are sent out by Christ on a divine mission, a mission like no other, a supernatural task delivered to us from God Almighty, to a call and a mission, what? To see lost souls saved, to see those come to saving faith in Christ, to see others fall in love with this great God that we've fallen in love with. It's amazing. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. And to think that the God of the galaxies asked you and I to participate with him in this greatest endeavor of all endeavors is fantastically humbling. It's marvelous. It's profound. And yet that's why we're here. That's why we're here. So if you're sitting here this morning going, twiddling your thumbs and wondering, what's my purpose in life? What should I be doing? It's right here. We're sent by God to see souls saved. We just go forth with the gospel. And here's the big massive conclusion, the big idea of this entire passage. And it starts with a question. Did any of us, myself included, did any of us deserve this? Answer? No. Were you or I somehow worthy of such amazing grace, such undying love, such glorious washing? Do we deserve such unspoiled righteousness? Beloved, we are unworthy benefactors of Christ's saving work. We are undeserving recipients of Jesus' glorious and gracious gospel. And that alone should cause us to just say, thank you, Jesus, I love you. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I just thank you for this word. I thank you for these truths. I thank you for just allowing us to sit into this marvelous last night of your life and to realize what a servant, what a lover of our souls you are, and what you've given to us, and what we see that you've given to us throughout this text is amazing. And we didn't deserve any of it, Lord. And so we are thankful recipients, praising you, for you alone are worthy. Lord, we love you. We need you. Do this work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.